Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity you've given us to absorb that within our souls. It is our prayer that this evening the Holy Spirit would be our leader, our guide, and our mentor as we seek to establish within our souls these concepts which will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are still involved in subparagraph A of our study. Currently, it is paragraph 7 of the Israelite Hornada, the Sinai Seminary, the 38 Silent Years. And the first paragraph is the fourth generation curse, and we've made it down to the latter part of that study with an illustration of the gradual degeneracy which occurs throughout the entire four generations, and that brings on ultimately the fourth generation curse. And the illustrative passage is Proverbs chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Note each generation in this degenerating process. Verse 11, as you recall from Sunday morning, is the first generation. It says, "There is a generation which curses its fathers and does not bless its mothers." And we noted three subpoints under that. First of all, the curse always begins when in the first generation, children reject the legitimate authority of their parents. Secondly, as adults, this is when these rebellious children acquire adulthood, when they become adults, they reject the legitimate authority of establishment. And so there is a general disrespect for positions of authority. And these establishment positions can begin with a coach, a band director, an orchestra leader. It can move then into the job market where you have problems with supervisors and bosses. And from there, it can also be involved with senior ranking officers in the military, run-ins with the law enforcement, there are problems that can emerge there. And so anywhere there's authority, there's a problem. Ultimately, people who have anti-authority arrogance usually listen to the sweet nothings of the power lust pattern. And so you develop cliques that way. And then these people get involved in crusader arrogance, seeking to impose their views on others. So this really starts a ball rolling, you can see. And the first generation of the cycle introduces that concept. Finally, the trend is to associate authority with slavery. I know that it really gets exacerbated in the third generation of this process, for we noted that during the 60s, and we'll illustrate that shortly. And so there is a mental attitude that wherever there's authority, there is slavery, and therefore anyone who must be under authority is being abused, and this kind of mental attitude develops. And therefore, the demand is to have freedom, and the definition of freedom is a license to do anything. And a license to do anything includes breaking the law and thus rationalizing that it's okay in the development of the criminal mind. Well, that's the first generation involved in the curse, Proverbs 30, verse 11. We closed out with a second generation, verse 12. It says, "There is a generation of those who are pure in their own eyes, yet are not cleansed from their filth." This is the I am enough generation, which is inculcated with the notion of inordinate self-esteem. You tell a person they're good enough long enough, they believe it. Whether they have morals, values, any kind of principles at all is beside the point. They're happy with themselves, therefore they're good enough. Now, this breeds self-righteousness, and this self-righteousness is based on a system of standards which reflect arrogant attitudes of human good and evil. Self-righteousness always functions in those two arenas, human good and or evil. These trends produce a hypocritical legalism and involvement in crusader arrogance. And finally, a person who is pure in his own eyes, yet not cleansed from his filth, is entangled in self-righteous arrogance. The filth being referred to here is, obviously, if it's an unbeliever, the filth is pre-salvation sins. The filth is removed by positive volition to the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. You're washed of your sins. They're removed as far from you as east is from west. And so the filth is removed through faith in Christ. For the believer, it's removed through rebound. That's removal of post-salvation sins through confession alone to God alone. When a person is righteous in their own eyes, that is self-righteous arrogance. It is a sinful mental attitude. For the believer, it is status quo carnality, and therefore this sin causes them in their soul to be filthy, an idiom meaning they do not have a cleansed soul through rebound. And that's the concept in the second generation of this process. Now we resume this evening with Proverbs 30, verse 13, the third generation. The verse says, "There is a generation of those whose eyes are so lofty that their eyelids are raised in arrogance." I'll read that one again in case you missed it. It does need a little analysis, obviously. There is a generation of those whose eyes are so lofty that their eyelids are raised in arrogance. Analysis now, point one. Raised eyelids is an interesting idiom describing a cluster of self-important sins originating from the arrogance complex, obviously. Raised eyelids is an interesting idiom describing a cluster of self-important sins. Complete overemphasis on self. And so you're locked into the arrogance complex at this point. Secondly, some arrogant people achieve superiority over others by putting on a show. These are the incompetent ones, but they can put on a show. They have learned the body language, the mannerisms, the conversation, even down to the dress and the grooming, whatever is necessary which would enable them to fool others into believing they are important. They talk a good game and convince others that they are important people. And these people are arrogant. They believe it's my view that such individuals that you do run into from time to time, many of them realize that they're zeros. But they want to be somebody, so they put on a show. And arrogance drives this. And it is an arrogance that convinces them that they can be superior by putting on an act. And they do this and they figure out ways to impose their superiority on others by body language, mannerisms, conversation, and dress. However, three, those in the third generation are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are superior. Second generation may have to put on a show. Third generation is flat convinced that they are superior to other people. The condition here then would be locked in arrogance. It produces some of the following attitudes. Now, these are the attitudes of those in the typical of the third generation. Attitudes typical of someone who is in locked in arrogance, and attitudes typical of someone who is convinced that they are superior to others. The word arrogance obviously needs to be mentioned. Claiming for oneself more consideration or importance than is warranted. You claim for yourself more consideration or importance than is warranted. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Remember, we know that from Romans chapter 12. Another word that might be applied here is pride. Assumed superiority over others. You can also add the concept of haughty. To be haughty is to convey a conscious belief in one's superior position. Convey a conscious belief in one's superior position. Now, in class societies, this is an art. If you saw the movie Titanic, you saw several women who were very good at it. Haughty, conveying to other people through the things that they would say, their carriage, facial expressions. They were haughty. They transmitted a conscious belief in their superior position. Then the word supercilious. This is important because this is probably the best word to really define what's going on in Proverbs 30:13. Supercilious implies a cool, patronizing haughtiness. A cool, patronizing haughtiness. this would be the sophistication of elitism. Then there is the word disdainful. It suggests an act even scornful superciliousness. So these are the people that add a little spice and fire to their haughty attitude. All of these words would come together to help describe what is meant by the idiom raised eyelids. It describes a cluster of self-important sins originating from the arrogance complex. Four, the word supercilious in this discussion is interesting because it comes from the Latin word for eyebrow. This is an English word. I'll put it up. Remember, supercilious means a cool, patronizing haughtiness, whereas disdainful is an active or scornful superciliousness. All right, here's that word right here. It's an English word taken from the Latin, and the Latin word means eyebrow. Eyebrow. Five. It is also used in a Latin idiomatic expression for arrogance, a Latin expression for someone who is arrogant, haughty, proud, or overbearing. Point six. Here's the Latin term. Elatum. Superkilium. Elatum superkilium literally means the lifting of the eyebrow. But it actually is an idiom for an expression of haughtiness. So we can see the Latin term supercilious literally means the lifting of the eyebrow. Now let's go back to Proverbs 30 verse 13. There is a generation of those whose eyes are so lofty that their eyelids are raised in arrogance. All of this is idiomatic to say that these individuals are supercilious. In other words, they have locked in arrogance. And this is a facial expression defined by the Bible that indicates someone who is in locked in arrogance. The lifting of the eyebrow with a haughty, supercilious attitude. In short, point seven, the arrogance of the third generation leaves them convinced, the rest astonished. They're convinced, everyone else is astonished. Finally, the fourth generation. That's verse 14. There is a generation of those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives in order to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. There is a generation of those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives in order to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Point one. This is the expression of a covetousness that is so insatiable it does not spare the poor. It doesn't spare the defenseless nor the helpless in order to feed the lust patterns. The lust patterns must be fed. When you facilitate behavior patterns, character traits, which are motivated by the lust pattern, they become insatiable. It hit me today as we were driving back up from Glen Haven. We were discussing certain theological issues. And it crossed my mind what the old sin nature really is with reference to the body. Down in Alabama, there is a beautiful moss that you can get and put it up in your pecan trees or your oak trees. You wouldn't want to do it on a pecan tree because it'd foul up the fruit. But the oak tree, we don't care. So you put it up in oak trees, some other trees, and it's called Spanish moss. And it's a gray, stringy-looking parasite. and it hangs in clumps. And once you get it started in one of these great big stately oak trees, and that Spanish moss drapes down from the limbs, it's quite beautiful. And people love to have this in their trees because it adds a little, I guess, a plantation-like spice. I don't know. But it is pretty. But eventually, somewhere down the line, that moss will strangle that tree and kill it. It is a parasite. And that is what the old sin nature is to the body. It is a parasite, and eventually parasites kill their host. We know from Scripture that the old sin nature is the reason for our physical death. Adam and Esau would have lived had they had everlasting life. They could still be alive today had they not sinned. The old sin nature, and of course the resultant sin of volition, that process causes ultimately physical death. And so the old sin nature needs the body in order to feed its lust patterns. But as it feeds its lust patterns, it is killing its host. And so that's a good way to define the sinful nature, and is a good way to look at the fourth generation. Their sin natures are so active, their sin natures are so obsessed with feeding the lust patterns that eventually they kill the host nation if things are not brought under control. And that's why the fourth generation curse, by the way, it is imposed quite often to preserve the client nation from the activities of a degenerate fourth generation. So again, point one, verse 14 is the expression of a covetousness that is so insatiable that it does not spare the poor, the defenseless, or the helpless in order to feed the lust patterns. This is a generation out of control. Secondly, the word devour is a term for eating food and coincides with the expression in the first part of the sentence, whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives. The body devours itself. The body destroys the host. But before doing so, they will have ravenous actions, if necessary, against their fellow man in order to feed the lust pattern. Now, there's a very popular figure in the news today who suffers from this process. A lustful, obsessive desire to feed a lust pattern. The more it goes on, the worse it gets, and therefore it will ultimately destroy the host. Maybe not now, but later. Anybody who is obsessed with a lust pattern has to feed that lust pattern. Pick your lust pattern, it doesn't matter. They're all the same as far as the end result. It destroys the host. And so here, we have this individual, or groups of individuals as the case would be for a fourth generation, feeding off of, abusing, even murdering others, innocent people, the poor, the defenseless, the helpless. They have no conscience. They have no standards, no values, no conscience, no soul. And thus, they're willing to do whatever is necessary to feed the lust pattern. And you can see that emerging in our society, where young people are willing to kill if necessary, to maim, to rob, and to steal in order to feed the insatiable lust of an addictive lust pattern such as drugs or alcohol or what have you. And it also is showing up in other areas, power lust, anti-authority arrogance, children murdering their parents because the parents seek to impose certain standards. This is beginning to pop up a little bit now. And you say, well, I think it's been popping up a lot. Well, it's not the entire generation yet. See, that's later. But we're seeing it present itself in our society. And what is going on there is the feeding of lust patterns. And this is insatiable. It is obsessive. It will destroy the host unless it's brought under control by divine intervention. The word devour, then, is a term for eating food and coincides with the expression in the first part of the sentence, whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives. The verse reads this way to remind you, there is a generation of those whose teeth are swords, whose jaws are set with knives in order to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Verse 3. This is all idiomatic for unrestrained violence. And the unrestrained violence is unrestrained because it's feeding a lust pattern that is insatiable. They really have no choice. These people are under the tyranny, the dictatorship of the first husband. I hope you understand that. And when you take a person who is in compulsive, obsessive disorder, no matter what the lust pattern, it's so facilitated, they must feed the lust pattern. They do whatever is necessary to feed the lust pattern. And you say, well, they must be sick. Well, you can classify it as illness if you want to. What has happened is volitionally, they have acted on behavior patterns and character traits for so long, they are facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and they've gone so far with it that it can't be controlled any longer. You see this? That's why the only thing that can override this is Bible doctrine. I've taught that for a year now. Only Bible doctrine under the power of the Holy Spirit can break this kind of cycle. Otherwise, the sin nature will kill the host. And when you get an entire generation functioning under these kinds of motivations, I'm telling you, that society is in desperate trouble. And Jesus Christ, who controls history, must intervene in the history in order to preserve, protect, and prolong the lives of those who are involved in advancing His plan. And if there is a cadre, if there is an advancing pivot, if there is a mature pivot, Jesus Christ will intervene in the history on behalf of those individuals. I've told you that 1,000 times over the last several years. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And this is what we're talking about here when I use that phrase. We've defined the pivot again. We've studied client nation. We've studied the principle of Jeshurun. I've told you Jesus Christ pulls an inventory every morning on the doctrinal content in the souls of believers in a client nation. And from that inventory determines whether that nation is blessed, cursed, or maintained status quo. And when there's shrinkage of the pivot, shrinkage of the advancing a mature pivot, when there is a shrinkage of the number of members of the royal family, then when that inventory is pulled, you're getting closer and closer to some form of divine intervention to protect the few. And so Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. So all of this in verse 14 is idiomatic for unrestrained violence. There is a loss for respect for all members of society. Everyone is easy prey to fulfill the desires of the lust pattern. And when you're functioning under arrogance, as they would be, because they do absorb the behavior patterns of the previous generation, so not only are they out of control with their lust patterns and feeding them, they also have unrestrained arrogance, so to speak, locked in arrogance in the third generation. So they can justify and explain away anything they do in their own minds. And when you have an entire population justifying sin, human good, evil, corruption, then you've got a generation that has to be dealt with by divine intervention. Otherwise, the whole system destroys itself. The old sin nature and its minions destroy the host. 4. When defenseless and innocent people fall victim to the viciousness of the fourth generation, then divine justice begins the process of selectively eliminating it from history. When defenseless and innocent people fall victim to the viciousness of the fourth generation, then divine justice begins the process of selectively eliminating it from history. The four horsemen of apostasy, you have famine could occur, widespread disease. We are easily set up for various kinds of plagues now. You ship the wrong chicken from China, and we've got a big problem in this country. Flu viruses are out of control. Water systems are breaking down nationally. And so we've got potential out there. Jesus Christ protecting us. But when it comes necessary to begin eliminating people because of their mental attitudes of hatred toward God, viciousness, locked-in arrogance. Jesus Christ has at His disposal all of these various intricate things which are here in the devil's world, which is designed to kill us, but from which we are protected as long as there is a cadre of positive volition people. Jesus Christ protects us from this. You can go to any third world, never to be developed country, and see how it would be for us once the protection is lifted. We, however, those who are positive and moving forward, are always protected because that's why. That's why the wall of fire is for the nation is put out temporarily, so that those who are evil, those who are unjust, those who are corrupt can be eliminated, so those who are positive may continue to move forward. They continue to have the wall of fire. Well, that gives you some idea of this degenerative process illustrated in Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 14. Now, I would like to take a moment, if I may, to illustrate this in the United States of America. I will use this illustration lightly. You can take it or leave it. I don't care. I just want to try to illustrate from our society. And I want to try to illustrate that those who were alive and functioning as adults in the United States of America in the year 1915 were quite different with their culture, their attitudes, their moral standards, their values than those who are alive today in 1998 America. Now, I want to read, to set this up, excerpts from two articles. The first comes from the January 21st issue of Conservative Chronicle. I quote from page 20 and a column by Charlie Reese entitled, "The Millennium is a Non-Event." And here are some of the things Charlie has to say here. He says, "Some of my fellow pundits are starting to pontificate about the millennium. So here's my two cents on the topic. When you awake on the morning of 2001, or 2000, if you want to figure it that way, you will wake up the same person in the same world that you went to sleep in. The only thing that will change is the calendar. We tend to forget that time is a human invention and does not exist in the real world." I don't agree with Charlie on that. God invented time. We invented calendars. There's quite a difference. And so if he had said, "We tend to forget that calendars are a human invention and does not exist in the real world," that would be an accurate statement. Furthermore, history doesn't pay any attention to calendars. The 19th century, defined as a set of beliefs, assumptions, attitudes, and morals, did not end on January 1st, 1901. It ended in 1914. That's also when the 20th century, defined the same way, began. How is the century defined? By its beliefs, assumptions, attitudes, and morals, according to Charlie here. So our century, the 20th century, historically began in January of 1914. He goes on to say, because the 1914 to 1918 war that destroyed the 19th century is not over, you will be well into the 2000s before the 20th century really ends. Some of the results of that war that will carry forward include the following. Now, all of this emerged out of World War I and is not yet resolved. The Palestinian-Israeli conflict. The Kurdish struggle for independence. The Turkish-Greek animosity. The Turkish-Armenian animosity. The ethnic and national boundary problems in Eastern and Southeastern Europe. Communism, which is not dead but alive and well in China. African struggles, which is always going on apparently, and nuclear weapons. Virtually all of the conflicts that we have been concerned with all of our lives stem from World War I. It destroyed 19th century optimism and created the 20th century versions of hedonism, cynicism, anxiety, angst, and nihilism. Anxiety, angst, and nihilism.
I think it did such damage because it shattered people's belief that humans can control their destiny. The more we believe we are in control, the more optimistic we are because we think we can shape the future to our liking. The war disabused people of that belief. No one on either side thought it would turn out the way it did. It destroyed the British and French empires. It killed off the best of a whole generation of British, French, and German men. It spawned the Bolshevik Revolution, Zionism, and eventually Nazism. In a short period of time, World War I killed 11 million people. To personalize it, the two great optimistic imperialists, Teddy Roosevelt and the British writer Rudyard Kipling, both lost sons in that war. Neither man was ever the same afterward. Both knew their sons died because of the beliefs they had instilled in them. Both knew their sons died because of the beliefs they instilled in them. After that slaughter, nobody ever considered war splendid or glorious. We Americans tend to look at the world through very short time frames, but history moves at a leisurely pace. Conflicts are always decades, sometimes centuries, being resolved. Now, with that in mind, with World War I as a starting point, let me take you to a couple of movie reviews that I thought quite interesting that will tie all of this in for us. The first one is by John Leo. He was actually writing a review on the movie Armistead, but I would like to extract a paragraph on a comment he made about the movie Titanic. He says, "Titanic, a good movie, features smart 90s dialogue about class and gender inserted into the mouths of young Edwardian lovers who could never have spoken that way." I repeat that. "Titanic features smart 90s dialogue about class and gender inserted into the mouths of young Edwardian lovers who could never have spoken that way. To show us that she is up to date, the heroine punches a man in the nose, unheard of among the upper classes in 1912. See, that's not 1914 or 15 yet. We're still in the 19th century. Now I want to go to Entertainment Weekly. And I'll quote here a couple of excerpts from an article that was more or less trying to define what was real about the movie Titanic and what was fiction, of what was anachronistic and what wasn't. It was a very fascinating article, if you've seen the movie, to get a drift of what was and what wasn't accurate and so on. And by and large, by the way, it concluded that the movie was quite accurate historically. But here are a couple of excerpts that I think interesting with our subject. The question is posed, did people talk like that back then? And the answer is, some slang in the film isn't as anachronistic as many people imagine. According to Jesse Scheidlauer, project editor of the Random House Historical Dictionary of American Slang, says phrases like shut up and bum a smoke don't stick out as wrong in 1912. It was certainly in use in 1912, says Scheidlauer, but a well-bred young woman doing it would be very unlikely, saying these words. In addition to that, she also made a hand gesture that this woman goes on to say that in 1912 may have happened, but a well-bred young woman doing it would have been very, very unlikely. 1912 is still the 19th century, you see. Finally, a question, would a woman like Rose smoke at the dinner table? Answer, probably not. It is possible some women did that as an act of defiance at that time, says Roberta Ference, director of the Ontario Tobacco Research Unit at the University of Toronto. So she says that as an act of defiance that might have occurred, but it's most typical of 6 to 7 years later, which puts you in the 1920s, right about 1920, which is the 20th century, you see. And what am I saying here? I'm saying that our century began in 1915. I'm saying that the 19th century did not end until then. And I'm using that as a round figure, if I may, in order to draw an illustration from our nation's history with regard to the fourth generation curse. Now, let's take a look at this little chart that I did here. Across the top, you will note 5 years in 25-year increments. 1915, 1940, 1965, 1990, and 2015. In 1915, we're going to label the first generation. In that year, they achieved age 25. That means in 1940, they were 50 years of age, and in 1965, they were 75. Moving down to the second generation, they achieved the age 25 in 1940. Age 50 and 65, age 75 in 1990. The third generation achieved age 25 in 1965. 50 in the year 1990, and they'll be 75 in the year 2015. The fourth generation achieved the age 25 in 1990. They will be 50 in 2015. And there is a generation born, obviously, in 1990 that will achieve age 25 in the year 2015. So we've got our 25-year increments here. And remember from our studies, we've noted that this fourth generation curse takes place over approximately a 100-year period of time. Now, I want you to note down below, and I will check the focus for you here. I'll roll the focus to the bottom of the chart. What is typical about the first generation? This generation is going to live through World War I and the Depression. That's going to have the greatest impact on their lives. It was a very difficult time. I've heard stories about this from my grandparents. My father told me how when my grandfather, they didn't have cars at that time, at least my grandfather didn't, he worked at a feed store, and they sold several other things there, but primarily they serviced farmers, whatever they needed to run a farm. And my grandfather at work broke his leg in an accident. And the doctor put it in a cast and all of that and issued him crutches. My grandfather never missed work. He walked to work on his crutches, did his duty there, and then he would walk back home on his crutches. It was a matter of 10 or 12 blocks in a small town. And my father tells me of the time my grandfather tied a 25-pound bag of llama beans to one of the crutches and brought it home because that was what they could afford to eat in a 25-pound bag. And he tied it to his crutch and walked home and never... We're not talking about anybody complaining here. This is the way people had to live in the Depression. Now, the second generation are those who achieved age 25 in 1940. Now, in that year, that means that they were teenagers during the Depression. And you may have talked with people. This would be my father's age, for example. They went through World War II. See, they're about to go through the World War II generation and the New Deal. Politically, the New Deal was the big deal. Depression set up Roosevelt's New Deal. So they have behind them the Depression. In front of them is World War II and the New Deal. Three, these are the people who are 25 in 1965. They are going to go through the Vietnam War and subsequent to that, the Great Society. And notice here the Depression followed by the New Deal, which is socialistic in its inception, followed by more socialism under the Great Society. Now there's a degeneration in thought here. We're moving away from people doing for themselves, carrying bags of food on crutches to handouts. Then we have the fourth generation. That's people who are 25 years of age in 1990. That's the Gulf War, high technology, followed by the New World Order. Now let's notice mental attitudes that I think could be classified as general to all of this. The first generation on our chart, I'm submitting, was a squared away generation. I'm saying that the second generation on our chart really was a first generation. That these people developed bitterness about what they had to go through as children during the Depression, followed by a Second World War. And they're bitter about that. And they had a lot of people lost their lives in the Second World War. A lot of lives were disrupted. And they're the big baby boom that came afterward. You know about the boomers. and the mental attitude developed, my children will not have to go through what I went through. I'll never go through the depression again. I've seen men grit their teeth and say, I will never go through the depression again. And you can see Scarlett O'Hara out there in the field right before the intermission. She holds the dirt up in there. She says, I will never go hungry again. And everybody's sitting there, the heart pounding, and it's intermission. Well, you can't wait to get your popcorn and get back. Bitterness erupted in that first generation, and from that bitterness, they passed down to their children too much protection. And so those children became self-centered. And those are the ones who we have here in this second generation. Here, you notice out here, these people here are 50. These are 25 in 1965. And what do we have ahead here? The Vietnam War. And we have all of the things that go with it as far as the great society that followed it is concerned. These people get into self-centered arrogance. And then we have in the 1990s, it's all locked in arrogance. And once we get out to the fifth generation, they're going to be anti-God. I had some interesting conversations with Quentin Swofford while I was down at Glen Haven this weekend. And I was evaluating with him my recent study in the fourth generation curse, and this as an illustration. And he agreed fully with this, especially with what would amount to the fourth generation, the one that we're raising right now. I made him repeat this. But he works with people who are out of control constantly. He hears stories. He works with social workers. He knows the mental attitude and what these people are into, this younger generation that's now advancing toward adulthood. And he says the major problem we have ahead of us is that we have broken homes, we have children with no fathers in the household, mothers are out working, they have no guidance, they have no direction, and therefore all they know to do is to feed their lust pattern. He said we are going to see all kinds of problems emerge within the next 10 to 15 years from these children who are not being raised properly by two parents in the home. And it's out of control, according to Quentin, end quote. You take that, I leave it. He seems to be pretty good authority on that kind of subject matter. So that this generation is approaching an anti-God status, a fourth generation curse. And anti-God is revealed in the fact that all of the children today are being taught that God can't be mentioned. Not only can God not be mentioned anywhere, they're being convinced that God is really somewhere else, for example, in the environment. And all of this will emerge in due time as things get further out of control. For I remind you that the sins of the first generation are absorbed by the second generation. Things are added to that. These two generation sins are passed to the third generation, and they add others. And those are passed down to the fourth generation, and they add theirs. We are in desperate trouble in this country. The thing that turns it around is positive volition to the Word of God. Jesus Christ controls history on our behalf. Never forget that. But we need to pray for our country. We do that every Sunday in this church. We pray for establishment from the president down to the police forces. We do our duty here, which is learn the Christian way of life, seek to execute it day by day, do our duty, let God take care of the details. That's all we can do. And if we continue to do our duty, then this current generation will not be able to destroy the host nation. One of the things that you see developed, by the way, in the four generations of the fourth generation curse, going back to the 1940 generation and ever-increasing use of alcohol and drugs. I think that's easily documentable, beginning with that generation. Also, along the way, is advancing sexual degeneracy, which has occurred during those generations. Also, you will note, as I've indicated here, advancing government corruption and a drift to socialism. And add all of that up, and you arrive with a population which has a national psychosis. That is a way that I can illustrate how the fourth generation curse could be coming to the United States of America. I only offer that as an illustration. You can take this or leave it, but I think that it has a lot of validity to it. So let me, therefore, continue on with further analysis under point 27. We may conclude the following things from this brief analysis of the fourth generation curse. Number one, anti-authority, self-centeredness, arrogance, and lust-driven violence. See that sequence, these terms are general for each of the generations involved. Anti-authority, that's typical of the first generation. Self-centeredness, typical of the second.
locked in arrogance, typical of the third, and lust-driven violence, typical of the fourth. These can and do become an accepted part of a culture, its zeitgeist, and its traditions. These things become an accepted part of a culture, its zeitgeist, and its traditions. Two, those who fail to defend truth allow Satan a window of opportunity to insert his insidious and duplicitous doctrines of demons into the thinking of the commonwealth. If you fail to defend truth, you allow Satan a window of opportunity. How do you defend truth? It starts first by living it yourself. Learn truth, know truth, do truth, execute it. Let people see you execute the Word of God in your life. And then, on occasion, you may have opportunity to inform them of certain important principles that circumstances might permit you to pass along. Those who fail to defend truth allow Satan a window of opportunity, and when that window comes, he will invariably and inevitably insert his insidious and duplicitous doctrines of demons into the thinking of the commonwealth. We open doors of opportunity in the school system. We open doors of opportunity on television programming. And I'm not for censorship, don't misunderstand me. They can put anything they want to on TV, but I have an off switch and a channel select knob. I believe censorship should be self-imposed through responsibility. Those who produce television programs should be responsible. When I was in broadcasting, we submitted to the NAB code. We used to put a little logo up from time to time on our station ID. WSFA Television, Channel 12, Montgomery, we subscribed to the National Association of Broadcasters Code of Good Conduct. And the logo was up on the screen. I haven't seen that in years. Does anybody do that anymore? If they did, they would be hypocritical because it violates the code so badly, you would notice it on the first page. And so there is this influence that occurs. We're told that it's just entertainment and no one should take it seriously. Look, when people will spend $38 million for 30 seconds of time on the Super Bowl broadcast, I'm telling you, somebody's being influenced. They can talk you into buying a Dorito. Can they talk you into doing something else? Yes, they can. They plant that seed. And children are very, very easily led. And so you develop ideas, things that are accepted. For example, we're changing the zeitgeist. What used to be unacceptable is now acceptable, and it's presented on television as an acceptable behavior pattern, character trait, or lifestyle. You may agree or not agree. That's not my point. I'm saying what used to be unacceptable is now acceptable. It is presented that way in the environment of a sitcom, in the environment of a drama, where everyone portrays the idea that it's okay. A child sits there and watches it, and they nod their head and say, that is an okay lifestyle. It may not even be conscious to them, but it goes into their mind as something that is an acceptable behavior. And this is contributed to then, therefore, by the entertainment media. Lyrics to songs, if you can understand what they're saying, can convey these ideas. The idea that music doesn't influence people doesn't impress me at all. For I have read up on Adolf Hitler in World War II, how he, the wonderful composers that they had in Germany, so many wonderful composers, and he brought many of these fellows in and instructed them to write martial music that would motivate his troops. And they would come in and have a concert. And he would listen to this music, and he would say, that's no good. Go work on that or throw it away. And then he would hear another selection of music, and he would say, that's it. I want you to develop that, and that becomes part of the martial music for my army. Music motivates people to do things, positively and negatively. It's not an evil thing. Music isn't. How it's used can be evil. Music motivates people. Love songs. How many of you have a favorite song? All couples have a favorite song. And it's not necessarily based on the melody. It is based on the lyric of the song that says something to that couple about their romance before they got married or while they were getting married. Oh, you know about this. Are the lyrics important? Do they speak to you? Do they motivate and encourage you? Are they uplifting? Are they depressing? Lyrics matter, and they can influence people. All of these things are windows of opportunity, and the way things are controlled to keep satanic viewpoint out of it so that the population is not soulishly crippled is for adults to take the responsibility to censor themselves. And our adult population, the third generation, so to speak, is not doing it. And we are completely destroying the fourth generation's ability to understand right from wrong, good from bad, moral from immoral. And as a result, they have the possibility and the chance to destroy the host nation. You can't get away from it. It will destroy the host before it's over unless Jesus Christ intervenes for the innocent, which He intends to do. Now, those who fail to defend truth allow Satan a window of opportunity to insert his insidious and duplicitous doctrines of demons into the thinking of the commonwealth. 3, the fourth generation curse stands as a warning to those who reject God and His plan. And it's right there in Scripture in the second commandment. The second thing God told Moses, as I was developing this, it flashed through my mind that many might think this to be a trivial doctrine. It was important that we look at it so that you could understand the transition that takes place during the Israeli Hornada. Why not the first generation? Why the second? Because there has to be a transition. The first generation was the fourth generation and had to be eliminated. The second generation was the first generation and had to be educated. They had to make it to the point where they could take the responsibility of client nation function. And so that occurred during the 38 silent years. But it is not an insignificant doctrine that is buried somewhere in the Old Testament. Take a look at where it's found. It is first introduced in the Decalogue. The second thing God said to Moses was, "You will not have any idols." And attached to that was the third and fourth generation curse. So that makes it a very important thing to note, in addition to how we need it in our study. So the fourth generation curse stands as a warning to those who reject God and His plan. They set themselves up for terrible suffering and place the nation in jeopardy of the five cycles of discipline. They suffer, the nation is jeopardized. 4, but we are reminded by Psalm 76, verse 10, which says, "The wrath of man shall praise Him." God can take negative things and He can magnify His name because of the wrath of men. Remember Pharaoh and his 10 failures? Remember how the failure of Pharaoh at the hands of the omnipotence of God was used by God to evangelize the entire known world of that day, as referenced by Moses' father-in-law and Rahab the harlot. They heard of this, and they responded positively to the God of Israel because of His omnipotence, which was portrayed against Pharaoh. And everybody heard about it. The wrath of men is used by God to praise Him. Psalm 76:10. And so this means that those who are positive can take courage from the fact they are divinely protected by the justice of God. Justice always wins. Justice always balances the scales. No one gets away with anything. Those who are positive, therefore, can take courage from the fact they are divinely protected by the justice of God. 5, the perfect plan of God and the perfect justice of God will never permit the righteous to be forsaken. Never. The perfect plan of God and the perfect justice of God will never permit the righteous to be forsaken. 6, God defends those who are His. God defends those who are His. He will punish those who are rebellious members of a generation while simultaneously protecting those who are righteous. He is able to ferret out the winners from the losers. God can sort us out. And therefore, He can bless the righteous while He punishes those involved in the fourth generation curse, the rebellious members of a generation. 7, the righteous are those who have believed in Christ, have doctrine in their souls, and are making the advance to Santa Fe. Not necessarily the spiritually mature. That's the objective for every believer. Who are the righteous? Who are the ones that contribute most to preserving the client nation? Those who are obviously believers. Those who have doctrine in their souls, have advanced to spiritual adulthood, and are maintaining the advance. And what does the advance include? It includes constant inculcation and application of biblical truth to their Christian walk. You have to learn it. You have to know it. You have to apply it. Executing the Christian way of life is the issue. If you keep doing your duty, you will arrive at the objective. There's no way around it. Finally, this evening, point 8. We thus may continue the journey. We may continue the journey motivated in our advance by having confidence that our knowledge of doctrine is what preserves and protects us from the threats imposed by a crooked and perverse generation. We may continue the journey, motivated in our advance by having confidence that our knowledge of doctrine is what preserves and protects us from the threats imposed by a crooked and perverse generation. I quote Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16, which says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, in order that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the word. It is our prayer that as we learn these things, that through the power of the Spirit, we might have the moral courage to make application in our daily lives. We are grateful to you for the opportunity for the advance. And it is our prayer that from those things we've learned, that we would be encouraged to continue to do our duty so that we might again have a new start, a fresh beginning for Client Nation America. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.